upon Jesus this morning, I invite you to open your Bibles with me to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, and we'll be looking at verses 35 through 42 this morning. So John chapter 1, beginning with verse 35. And again, I remind you that this is not the word of man, but God, so please give careful attention to the reading of God's holy truth. John chapter 1, starting in verse 35. Again the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What do you seek?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which translated means teacher, "where are you staying?" And he said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And he found first his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which translated means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. Three times, notice, words are translated in this passage to accommodate the Greek-speaking readers of this gospel who were not familiar with the Aramaic words. So the Apostle John is accommodating his readers here. Well, as we started into the Gospel of John, the first 18 verses made up the prologue of the Gospel. And what John the Apostle did in the prologue was to introduce us to Jesus Christ, describing in some glorious theological terminology who he was. He is the Word, He is God, He is the Creator, He's light and life, the incarnate deity in human flesh, and He's the Son of God who alone can explain the Father to us. And then starting in verse 19, all the way down through verse 34, John the Baptist now comes in and gives his testimony as to the character of Jesus Christ as well. So John the Baptist introduces us to the Lord. He begins by denying that he himself is the Christ. He's not the prophet. He's not Elijah. And he says, "Christ is the one that I have come to serve. I am merely a voice to make straight the way of the Lord." And then he describes Jesus Christ to us in seven ways. And so it's fitting now that the Apostle John, who's writing this gospel, starts in verse 35 through the end of the chapter, and he begins to tell us about how people start to come to faith in Jesus Christ, who now has been introduced to us both by the Apostle John and by John the Baptist. And we see that this is very much to the theme of the gospel, because in verse 7, John the Baptist came to give a witness, to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. That was the focus of John's ministry, that people would believe in Christ. And then at the very end of the Gospel of John, in chapter 20, verse 31, John says, "I'm writing this whole gospel so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in his name you might have life." And so that is the very focal point of what all of these introductions to Jesus Christ is all about. It's that sinners might believe in Christ and be saved. And so starting in verse 35, we see the very beginnings of the disciples of Jesus Christ. We see the very mustard seed form of the beginning of the New Covenant Church in that sense. And so we see how some of the disciples of John the Baptist, two of them to be specific, become disciples of Jesus Christ, and how one of those men then evangelizes his brother and brings him to Christ as well. So we see how the gospel now begins to spread now that we understand who Jesus Christ is. This really is going to set forth for us some of the principles of evangelism. These principles are very simple, they're very profound, but they remind us that we all need to be engaged in sharing our faith, and we do that in many different ways, and God calls us in many different avenues of doing that, but we should all have a desire to see sinners come to believe in Jesus Christ. And we're going to see that one of these first two disciples that come to Christ has a concern for his brother. He turns his attention to his immediate family members, and he wants them to come to know Jesus Christ as well. Evangelism is always a challenge for us, though, isn't it? We oftentimes struggle in sharing our faith at work or with neighbors or with family members. And so we need the encouragement of Scripture to remind us that, yes, we need to have a concern for the lost, and that in no way undermines the doctrine of election, that from before the foundations of the world, God has chosen out of fallen humanity whom he will save. We just don't know who they are. So we're to take the gospel to everyone and to preach the gospel to them. We have a desire and a heart to see sinners come to faith in Jesus Christ. But it's not an easy work. We have many fears. We have many obstacles that prevent us from sharing our faith. We need to be praying for the Spirit's help and empowerment. We need to pray for a greater love for those who are lost around us so we can have a heart of compassion for their never-dying souls. We need to pray that God would use us to be earthen vessels carrying the treasure of the gospel to those who need it. And the amazing thing is that God will use people just like you and just like me to bring others into the kingdom of God. God does the work, but he uses people like us. So let's look at some of the initial principles of evangelism that might encourage us in our own witness to those around us. The first thing we see in verse 35 says, the next day, and John is keeping a very precise calendar events. If you follow these expressions, the next day, the next day, the next day, he really chronicles the first week here very precise terms. But the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples. Now we know that one of them is Andrew. He's identified down in verse 40. The other one is not named, and many commentators believe that it was none other than John the Apostle, who would become the apostle himself. John, true to form, does not identify himself throughout this gospel. He never mentions his own name. So many think he was actually the second disciple here. And based upon the detailed eyewitness account of what's going on, that seems to make sense. So that's a good, plausible theory to work with. So anyway, John the Baptist is standing with two of his disciples. Verse 36, he looked at Jesus as he walked, and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." This is John the Baptist speaking. "Behold the Lamb of God." And what we see, part of John the Baptist's calling, is to continually point to Christ. Point to Christ. Behold the Lamb of God. Earlier, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." This time he just condenses it and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God." At least that's all John records that he says. But he's always pointing to Jesus Christ. Now, John the Baptist had many disciples, some of which remained with John up until the time he was arrested by Herod and eventually beheaded. But some of John the Baptist's disciples left John and began to follow Christ. And that's what these two disciples of John the Baptist did. They heard John look at Jesus walking by, and John the Baptist pointed to Christ, said, "Behold the Lamb of God." And these two disciples said, "The Lamb of God, I'm going to follow Him." And they started following Jesus Christ at that point in time. Now, John was instrumental, therefore, in the conversion, we could say, of two of his own disciples, two of the people that he worked with, two that followed him. And he had influence over them by pointing to Jesus Christ. That's simply all he did. "Behold the Lamb of God." And these two men left John and began to follow Christ. John was a faithful pointer to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what his ministry was all about. He was a voice of one crying out in the wilderness, "Make way the way of the Lord." He continued to point to Jesus Christ. And that's what we need to do in our lives as well. We need to be pointing to Christ, pointing sinners to Jesus Christ. Now, they won't always respond to that. It's interesting, back up in verse 29, when John the Baptist first said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," apparently none of his disciples picked up on that to the degree that they started following Jesus. It was only later, after he said it again, "Behold the Lamb of God," that these two disciples, Andrew and probably John, actually started following the Lord Jesus Christ. But you see, John was faithful. He was faithful in pointing to Christ. And yet no one followed the first time, but the second time the lights came on and the two disciples began to follow the Lord. You see, God blesses faithfulness. God blesses us when we are faithful in reading the Word of God. God blesses His people when we're faithful to pray to the Lord, when we're faithful to witness to the Lord. So don't give up. Keep at it. Keep on planting those little seeds, pointing to Jesus Christ, and watch God grow those little seeds into mighty fruits. Keep casting your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days, says the writer of Ecclesiastes, Solomon. See, it's the faithful sower who will be the reaper. And that's what John the Baptist was. They didn't respond to his pointing to Christ at first, but he kept pointing to Christ again and again and again. And eventually the Spirit of God worked and people started following. The reason why most of us probably don't see many people come to faith in Jesus Christ is because we're not faithful in pointing to Christ in our life. And if we rarely do it, and since people usually don't respond the first time, maybe not the tenth time, we rarely see people come to faith. But I think John is a good example of the evangelist. Point to Christ. Point to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he did. Now notice what he was actually saying in verse 36. "Behold the Lamb of God." These words, to whatever extent these two disciples of his understood it, we don't know the full extent, but it drew them to Christ like a magnet. They turned and started following the Lord. They had heard John teach previously that Messiah has a higher rank than he is. He is greater than John is. That he actually pre-existed John. And so when John says, "Behold the Lamb of God," they say, "Well, he's greater than John. He pre-existed John. He's the Lamb of God. Let's follow him." And the Lord led them and pulled their hearts to follow the Messiah. It made sense to them. So when our message is pointing to Jesus Christ and we're saying, "Behold the Lamb of God," that's what the Lord will use to create a hunger and a thirst in the hearts of people to know the Lamb of God. Now, John did not say, "Behold the church. Look how big the church is. Look how beautiful its stained glass windows. Look how tall its steeple. Yeah, I go to this church. You need to come to this church because, man, we've got all kinds of programs." The message is not look at the church. It's not look at the ministries of the church. How many groups we're ministering to. How many missionaries we're sending out. How eloquent the preacher may be. And it's not look at me. I'm John the Baptist. It's no, look at Christ. Behold the Lamb of God. And it was that singular focus upon Christ that the Spirit of God used to change the hearts of sinners and convert them that they might see Christ in His glory, grace, and His winsomeness, His beauty. So the message of Christ crucified, though it's foolishness to the world, is the very message we need to preach. Behold the Lamb of God. That implies He is slaughtered. He is sacrificed in the place of sinners, bearing their sins and the wrath of God, that those who believe upon Him may be saved. The message is simple. It is Christ crucified. The cross may seem to be a weak message to the world, but as J.C. Ryle pointed out, it is like the ram's horn before whose blast the walls of Jericho fell down. This testimony of the cross of Christ is mighty to pulling down of strongholds. So we preach the message, behold the Lamb of God, behold the cross of Christ, the crucified and risen Lord of glory. That is who we point to. That is who we preach. Those like John the Baptist who do the most for the cause of Christ do not cry out, "Behold, I go to this church. Oh, it's a great church. Come to this church or come to these ministries." No, it's come to Christ. You need Christ. Come to the Lamb of God. And this is the path to salvation. So the first lesson we can learn about God glorifying evangelism is to be always pointing to Jesus Christ. The second principle that we see is that of the importance of spending time with Christ. People who need salvation, or those who are not sure of their salvation, they do not have the assurance of salvation, or they just want to know Christ more, need to spend time with Christ. When we talk to sinners, we need to invite them and encourage them to investigate Christ, spend time with Christ, get to know Christ, see what He claims to be able to do and who He is. They need to spend time with the Lord. So in verse 37, the two disciples heard John speak and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned in verse 38 and saw them following and said to them, "What do you seek?" And they said to Him, "Rabbi," which translated means teacher, "where are you staying?" So Jesus probably is walking along. He sees two men following Him. And He turns and He says, "What do you seek?" And they refer to Him, "Rabbi," which is in this sense, it's a respectful title. Literally, it means "my great one." It's a title of respect. It was a technical term for those teachers who had been ordained after an appointed time of rabbinical training. But it was also used just as a title of respect to other people who maybe had not received that rabbinic training. And that's how it's being used here. Kind of like an honorary PhD degree that's being granted. People will give that title to Christ out of great respect for who He is as a great teacher. And so Jesus asked them, "What are they seeking?" And they respond, "Rabbi, where are you staying?" So their answer basically says, "Rabbi, we would like to spend time with you. We want to get to know you. Where are you staying?" And so they express that desire to spend time with Christ. And then Jesus extends his invitation, which probably surpassed their expectations. I mean, John the Baptist says this was the Messiah, the Son of God. This is the one whom is exalted greater than John. And yet this great, exalted Messiah says, come and you will see. He invites them to come and spend time with him. This is incredible that the creator of the universe, the second person of the Godhead, who is the Word and life and light, who is the Son of God and God the Son, invites them, come, spend time with me. And this is the incredible invitation of our Savior, that Jesus invited them to join him, to spend time with him. And this is a fundamental principle of evangelism and discipleship. We must spend time with Christ to get to know who he really is. You know, it's interesting that when Christ challenged his disciples to follow him, it says he appointed the 12 that they might be with him, and then he might send them out to preach. The first thing was to spend time with him, to be with him. And we need to invite sinners to come. Come and spend time with Christ. Investigate him. Get to know him. Understand the gospel that Jesus Christ has given us to preach. And the encouraging thing is, we should expect this gracious response from our Lord every time a humble heart wants to draw near to Jesus Christ. And that includes you here this morning. If you want to know the Lord Jesus Christ better, and you want to get to know him, that you might worship him more and see his glory more, and you want to know where he's staying, Christ will say, come and you will see. Come, spend time with me. Every honest and sincere heart that wants to know the Lord Jesus Christ better, he invites you to come. Now, it's true we will not come apart from the drawing grace of God. But if you desire to know the Lord Jesus invites you to come. Come and spend time with him and see who he is and what he did for sinners like you and me. What an incredible encouragement to draw near to Christ. That he will always invite us to come to him in the areas of needs in our life. Our greatest need being we need forgiveness of our sins. But even as a child of God, when life is weary and trials are difficult, he invites us to come and spend time with him. I love those words in Matthew 11. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my load is light. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ invites you at this very moment. Come, come to me. Come, spend time with me. Come, walk with me. Come, sit with me. Come, live with me. He invites you now to come. It's an open invitation. Come and spend time with the Lord of glory, the crucified and risen Lamb of God. Christ surprises us by his grace and his invitation. He knows our needs. He knows that his grace is sufficient. And he invites us to come and lay our sins and our trials at his feet and to take up his yoke, to deny ourselves and to follow him. And he invites us into his heavenly home. So that if you want to know Christ better today, the Lord Jesus will say those words, come and you will see. Come, spend time with him. This occurred about the 10th hour at the end of verse 39. They debate, it's either 10 a.m. in the morning or 4 p.m. in the afternoon. Many say 4 p.m. It's at the end of the day. They want to know where Jesus is staying at night. so they could go and spend time with him. And Jesus says, come on, come with me, walk with me. Where he stayed, we don't know. But they spent time with Christ. They spent that evening with Christ. It says they spent the rest of the day with the Lord. And spending time with Christ transformed their life. It radically changed their lives. Now, I don't know what Jesus said to them. That's not recorded in Scripture. But they had audience with the King for many hours. And whatever Christ said, it penetrated deeply within their soul. Remember after the resurrection, when those two disciples are on their way from Jerusalem to Emmaus, and Jesus appears to them, and walks with them and spends time with them. They didn't recognize the Lord. But he started teaching them about the Christ and how the Old Testament said he had to be crucified and raised from the dead. And then later on, when they started thinking, after Christ had already left them, they started saying, were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and was explaining the Scriptures to us? I think that's the impact on Andrew and John. Now, whatever Jesus said to them, their hearts were burning as the truth of Christ just filled and flooded their soul with spiritual light and truth. And it changed their lives from that point on. Now, Jesus is no longer on earth. He's no longer staying in a cave or in a home that we can literally go with him and spend time with him physically. But he is now exalted to the right hand of God. So when Christ says, come to me now, spend time with me now, how do we do that? Well, two of the most important ways is obviously by praying. We pray and we talk to the Lord in heaven as he's there at the right hand of God the Father. If you want to spend time with the Lord and get to know the Lord, we need to be praying to the Lord. And then secondly, we need to let the Lord be speaking to us in the Word of God. And as we read the Scriptures faithfully, Christ's Word speaks to us. We read it right here on the printed page. Christ speaks, and the Spirit of God causes it to burn within our hearts so that we say like the two disciples, were not our hearts burning when we read the Word of God? Now, this doesn't happen all the time, but the more we draw near and say, Lord, I want to know you, Christ says, come, spend time with me. And so we read the Word and we pray and Christ speaks to us and teaches us who he is and what he did for sinners like us. This is an important principle of both evangelism and discipleship. We need to challenge people and challenge ourselves. We need to spend time with the Lamb of God. We need to spend time with him. And that's what we see the Lord so graciously inviting these people to do, just as he invites us. Come, come to me, spend time with me. The third principle that we see, and this is where we see that Andrew now leaves the Lord. He is so excited about his faith and finding the Messiah that he's got to go to his family. This is the first place we always ought to begin, is to go to our family members, and we want to go and evangelize them. And Andrew, now being a convinced disciple, wants to make more disciples. In other words, he has become a disciple-making disciple, if you understand that phrase, a disciple who wants to make other disciples for Jesus Christ, a disciple-making disciple. And what's so interesting about Andrew is that every time he's mentioned in this gospel, he's always bringing someone to Christ. That's the heart of Andrew. He's always bringing someone to Jesus Christ, the three times that he's mentioned in this gospel. Well, Andrew goes and he finds his brother, Simon, in verse 40. Simon Peter, the full name. And he goes to Simon, and with great excitement, he runs up to his brother, and he says, we have found the Messiah, or the Christ, as it's translated. The Messiah literally means the anointed one. That's what Christ means. So Jesus Christ is Jesus, the anointed one. This concept comes from the Old Testament, and it's the practice of taking oil and anointing God's servants for special tasks. And those who were anointed were prophets, priests, and kings. So King David was anointed. The anointing oil was poured over him. Aaron, the high priest, was anointed as priest. David is king, Aaron is priest. And Elisha, the prophet, was anointed as a prophet. And what's so amazing of this terminology, the Messiah or the anointed one, is that Jesus fulfills the role of the Messiah or the anointed one in a way far greater than any Old Testament figure could. First, because he was not anointed with oil, he was anointed with what? The Holy Spirit. And the oil was a symbol for the Holy Spirit. So he got the real deal. He got the Spirit of God. He was anointed with the Spirit at his baptism. But also, secondly, he is the anointed par excellence, the greatest, because he's anointed to the third degree as the anointed prophet, the anointed priest, and the anointed king. He's all three of them. He is the Messiah, the anointed one. He's anointed in all of those ways and fulfills all three of those offices. Now, Andrew, don't know how much of all this he understood. He certainly understood the Messianic King. He probably understood the idea that, as Moses said, that God would raise up someone like Moses who would speak the Word of God to them, so the anointed prophet. We don't know how much he understood of all this, but he understood the grassroots, the basic idea that he had found the Messiah, or the anointed one, the Christ. And notice again that Andrew begins his witness in his own family, right at home. This is where we need to begin. When the Lord saved me, at some point I tried to evangelize every member of my family. They're not all believers. But you have a heart for your family members. You want to see them saved. And Andrew wanted Peter or Simon to come and be a follower of Christ like him. Barnhouse said, even before the Lord Jesus told his disciples that he would make them fishers of men, Andrew witnessed to his brother and landed the big fisherman. So Peter got landed. He bought the hook by the grace of God, chewed on it, swallowed it. He was hooked. He was landed by the grace of God. I think the encouraging thing is keep praying for your lost family members. Don't give up on them. The Lord may use you yet to bring them to the gospel. Pray for them. We all desire to see our lost family members saved, and that was certainly reflects the heart of Andrew. But Andrew gives his personal testimony to Peter. That's the point I want to emphasize. We have found the Messiah. That's his personal experience. That's his personal testimony. And his long desire was for the Messiah to come. That's why he was a follower of John the Baptist. He was drawn to that message. The Old Testament had prophesied. John the Baptist was preaching, make straight the way of the Lord. The Messiah is about here. Andrew desired that. And when Christ finally appeared, Andrew's desires were fulfilled. And he was excited and he was energized. His life was now being changed by contact and fellowship and spending time with Christ. And he couldn't wait to share it with his brother. You know, it's amazing how little we get excited about the greatest gift and treasure we will ever have in this life. Now, if I go to the store, and man, if I see a pair of, you know, tennis shoes on sale, or if I see a gun on sale or something like that, I'll call people, man. Hey, I saw this great deal. If you want one of these things, you need to go get it. ladies are in there, man, the head of lettuce is so cheap, man. And you might even tell someone, this is a bargain. This is great. Man, I got this for a steal. And so we're treating all these little temporal things, and we get so excited that we find a bargain. Man, this is great. And yet we have the infinite treasure, the free gift of everlasting life, and, oh, well, you know, it's okay. Glad I got it. But we're not excited about sharing our faith with other people. Why is that? It's just the muted dullness of our spirit. Because we don't every day treasure Jesus Christ and the gift of eternal salvation like we should. We can thank God for all of our blessings, and I enjoy all the blessings that God has given me. But the greatest one that outshines them all is I am redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And whenever we begin to lose that focus, then suddenly I forget all about the fact that people around me have souls that will live forever, and many of them are going to die and go to hell. But Andrew was excited. His life had been changed, and he couldn't wait to share it with his brother. And what I pray, because I suffer with this disease as well. I was talking to my neighbor the other day, and they're usually very reclusive. Don't even talk much to us, kind of ignore us. But they've been opening up, and I've had some good conversations. And the last conversation I had with him was about squirrels in my backyard, because I have an epidemic of squirrels. And I got through, and we had this very interesting, and he gave me some pointers on how to dispose of these squirrels. But after I left, I thought, you know what? We've given a gospel tract to them years ago, but I haven't shared the gospel with this guy. And the Lord just convicted me right then and there. And I'm as bad as anyone. I don't have the gift of evangelism, and that's not an excuse for me or for you. Because we need to be the light of the world. We have the Great Commission. We need to be sharing our faith. Again, we do it in many different ways, and God leads us differently in how we do that. But we need to learn to point to Christ. We need to learn to exhort people to spend time with Christ. And we need to begin to give our testimony of Christ. I found the Messiah. I found the Savior. Man, I'm a sinner. And by the grace of God, God has saved me. And we need to learn ways in which we can creatively interject our faith into our conversations. Well, sure, I'll go out and do that with you tomorrow if the Lord wills. Or, you know, I'm struggling with this thing in my life, and, you know, I want to obey God. I want to do what's right in His eyes, and I'm still praying about it. You know, we're trying to point, behold the Lamb of God. We're trying to point people and eventually try to invite them to join us in spending time with Christ, reading the Scriptures, investigating the claims of Christ, and telling them our testimony. And now that doesn't mean you have to have one of those testimonies where, man, I used to be a mass murderer, you know, chainsaw massacre, that was me, and look, I'm a new person now. I mean, you may have been saved when you're 5, 6, or 7, and you can't even remember when the Lord saved you. But you can give a testimony that honors God by just saying, you know what? I'm a sinner, but I worship a great Savior. And we can just give little testimonies of what the Lord has done for us. And the next time we're in a position that we can actually share the greatest treasure in the known universe with a sinner, don't stand there like a wooden Indian. No offense to wooden Indians. They can't help it. But speak, point, encourage people to spend time with the Lord, investigate the Savior. Never underestimate the value of your testimony or your personal witness. It's the God-blessed means, oftentimes, of God awakening an interest and a desire in an unbeliever to spend time with Christ, to get to know Christ, to want to know about this Savior that we boast in. Just tell them that we're a sinner. Tell them that Christ is a great Savior. Thousands will never darken the door of a church. They will never listen to a sermon, but they'll listen to you when they see God at work in your life and they see you pointing to Jesus Christ. Well, so Andrew shares his testimony with Peter. We have found the Messiah. And then in verse 42, he brings Peter, or Simon, to Jesus. Jesus looked at him, and this word for look means he kind of studied him. He gazed intently at him. He gave a searching, penetrating examination of Simon. And then he did two amazing things, which shows the sovereign will of Christ to lay claims on Simon's life and to draft him into his service sovereignly. He does two things. Number one, he says to this man who he has never met before, "You're Simon, the son of John." He knows his name. Now, I'm thinking that he did not know Simon from Adam, in a sense. He had never met Simon before. But because he is God and man, his divine nature certainly understands who Simon is. He knows everything about him. He knows his name. He knows the name of his father. He knows everything about him. And so Simon walks up, and Jesus says, "You're Simon, the son of John." Now at that point, if you're Simon, and here's a stranger just tells you who you are without asking your name or anything like that, suddenly he has your attention. And then he says something more amazing in verse 42. He says, "You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. "I'm changing your name." No option. No, "Hey, Peter, what do you think? Or Simon, what do you think? I kind of like the name Peter better. You think he'd like to for me to call you Peter?" He says, "No, I am changing your name. Your name is now Peter." Now, for Christ to do that, him doing that signifies biblically some very incredible things. Number one, that Christ has authority over Simon, because those who name something or change the name of someone have authority over them, whether it's Adam in the Garden of Eden who names all the animals, or whether it's God changing Abraham's name to Abraham. It shows that he has authority and also that he is God. And so Christ simply informs Simon that his name is being changed to Cephas, which is Aramaic. Peter is Greek. Those names mean stone. And the name Simon means to hear, and Jesus changes it to Cephas or Peter, which means stone or rock. Many believe, and this is no doubt true, that Jesus is changing Simon's name in order to indicate he was going to change his character. For before, Simon was a very impulsive, unstable man who had a tendency to put his foot in his mouth. Christ says, "I am claiming you as my own. I own you. I have authority over you. I have sovereignly chosen you. You have no voice in this matter at all. I'm laying claim upon you." In fact, to indicate that, I'm changing your name. I'm redefining who you are. You're no longer a Simon. You are Peter. You are Cephas. You're a rock. Now, it took a while for this to occur in Simon's life. As you know about Simon, he was a rock. He was Simon, he was Peter, he was Simon, he was Peter. He went back and forth. This would be a very gradual transformation in Simon's life. Peter would often vacillate between being the old Simon and the new Peter. And in fact, it's an interesting observation that when Peter was actually acting like his old sinful self, Simon, Jesus would call him Simon. And whenever he was acting like he should be acting according to his name, his new character, then there are times when Jesus deliberately calls him Peter. For example, Simon, Simon, Satan has requested permission to sift you like wheat. Why? Because he is acting like old Simon. They were arguing which one of them was the greatest. And so out of a rebuke, Jesus says, "You're acting like Simon, Simon. Simon, Simon, Satan has requested permission to sift you like wheat." Or, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour in the Garden of Gethsemane when Christ is over there laboring, suffering in prayer, and Simon's over there snoring logs, just totally oblivious to what's going on, acting like the old..." And Jesus says, "Simon, could you not keep watch with me for 1 hour? You're the old Simon here." And then, of course, after the resurrection, when Jesus comes to Simon, and he says, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Three times, "Simon, you denied me. Simon, do you love me?" And it probably got to the point to where every time Peter heard Jesus call him by the name Simon, he'd go, "Oh no, what did I do this time?" Because Jesus is just nailing him. But then when he said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," Jesus said, "Simon Bar-Jonas, you know, heaven and earth didn't reveal this to you, but my Father who's in heaven, and I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overpower it." See, there he's acting like the rock that Christ will eventually make him to be. John, in this gospel, 15 times just calls Peter Simon Peter. John the apostle can't make up his mind, is he Simon or is he Peter? So he just calls him both about 15 times, probably to reflect just the struggle, the back and forth in Peter's life that we all experience as well. So that's the way John the apostle handles it. The giving of the new name, however, indicates again that Jesus has chosen Simon to be one of his own leading disciples. "You did not choose me, but I chose you," says Christ to his disciples. And he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. So he called him Simon, son of John. He called him by name, laying his claim upon him. He's chosen him. And then he renames him, showing that he's changing his character. And of course, Peter will become one of the pillars of the church, a great apostle, gifted to preach with the power of the Spirit of God so that 3,000 came to faith in one single sermon. He would perform miracles and raise the dead and be used of God to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. And Andrew could never have imagined the impact that his brother would have by the grace of God in expanding the kingdom of God. And who knows how God might use you and me to be God's tool to bring someone to Christ, and they may have an incredible, phenomenal ministry for the Lord Jesus Christ. Andrew is basically an insignificant person in the Gospels. We don't know that much about Andrew. He's less known, and yet God delights in using average, insignificant people like us to carry the treasure to some who will have an incredible impact for the glory of God. Well, every one of us who believe in the name of Jesus Christ, we have also been given new names. You are now the bride of Christ, the temple where God dwells. As Peter says in his first epistle, describing the church as a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Why? Why are you that? Why has God given you the new name of being a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that we may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light? That we might be an Andrew, that we might be a John the Baptist, that we might point to Jesus Christ, that we might invite sinners to come and spend time with the Lord of glory, that we might share our testimony that we found the Messiah by the grace of God. We are chosen, we are renamed, so that we can be Andrews to bring others to Jesus Christ. And that's all we can do. All we can do is point to Christ and bring sinners to Christ. Only Christ can save them. Only Christ can redeem them. Only Christ can change their heart. Only Christ can call them by name. Only Christ can change their name. We can't do any of that. We just merely point to Christ, behold the Lamb of God, encourage sinners to spend time with Christ, investigating His claims, and we bear testimony to Christ using our testimony as a sinner to point to Christ as our Savior, knowing that only God can save. Our job is to be like Andrew, to bring others to Christ. It's Christ's job to change their hearts and change their name. Well, may God use you and me in the week to come to pray and to look for opportunities to point to the Savior. Let's close in prayer. Father God, we again thank You, Lord, for the opportunity to see the very beginnings of the body of Christ in the New Testament. Father, we thank You for that faithful witness of John the Baptist. And we thank You, Lord, for the zeal and the love that Andrew had for his family, that he would go and take them to Jesus Christ. And Father, how we thank You for those lovely feet, those beautiful feet that brought the gospel to us, and that by Your grace You opened our hearts that we were able to respond to the gospel and to see our sin and to believe upon Christ as our Savior. Lord, give this church the joy of seeing others come to faith in Christ. Lord, give us that heart and that desire to share our faith, to give a testimony, to point to Christ to those around us who are still lost. And may others see the changes of Your grace in our life, that our testimony might give them an appetite, a thirst, to come and spend time with Christ, to get to know this glorious and wonderful Savior. Lord, bless us with that, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.